It's so good to have each and every one of you here tonight. And I met a few of you, and it's your first time here, so welcome. What a good crowd. Can you guys hear me? Am I good? Okay, good. Each Woven Night, we'd like to open with a true and factual historical story from the Bible that goes along with our testimony and teaching. Tonight, I sense the Lord was leading us to the life of Solomon. When I first thought of Solomon, I thought of his abundant life. Outwardly, he had it all. Solomon was granted wisdom from the Lord, recognition, wealth, and success. But there is a but in his story. And we will get to that. But before I share more, let's ask the Lord to bless our conversation. Holy Spirit, we welcome you tonight. We know you want to be the one to encourage each daughter that came. Tonight's verse is from John 10:10, and it says, "The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. But you, Jesus, came so we can have life and have it to the full." Maybe you feel the enemy wanting to destroy you, to discourage you. I want you to know to take hope in Jesus. He came to give you an abundant life. So, Lord, be our teacher tonight. You alone have the way to eternal life. It's in your holy name. Amen. So who is Solomon? It's important that you know he was the son of King David and Queen Bathsheba. Solomon's father, David, started off as a shepherd boy. God chose David and anointed him by Samuel as a boy to be king of Israel, even though he wouldn't officially become king until years later. And as a boy, you guys probably all know this, David killed the giant Goliath with just a sling and a stone. He then became the second only king of Israel after Saul. He is accredited with writing a lot of the book of Psalms. David was named throughout Scripture as the man after God's own heart because of his deep love for the Lord and continually seeking him, even after moral failures and sins. David had many sons, and his son Solomon was not the oldest, which in tradition, the next king would be the oldest, but Solomon was the Lord's choice to be king because he had chosen him to build the temple for the Lord to dwell in. In 1 Chronicles, it says, David says of the Lord, "He said to me, 'Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father.'" So we gather from that verse that it was God's divine plan for Solomon to be king. From a young age, the Lord was pleased with Solomon because he could have asked the Lord for wealth and fame and a long life, but Solomon asked the Lord for one thing, and that one thing was wisdom. Wisdom to govern his people and to know right from wrong. Well, the Lord was so pleased with his ask for wisdom. In 1 Kings 3, it says, God told Solomon, "I will do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as your father David did, I will give you a long life." So the Lord was so pleased with Solomon's ask for wisdom, he gave to him abundantly more than he asked. Some examples of his abundant life. He was renowned globally for his wise judgments. He wrote books of the Bible, including the beloved Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. And if you need some encouragement or something beautiful to read, I'd recommend one of those. He built the first temple and centralized place of worship with the Ark of the Covenant. He built palaces, cities, and roads. He established trade networks, and Israel's wealth and income increased. Solomon's kingdom sounds good so far, right? Very successful and abundant. Well, let's keep going. The Queen of Sheba even came and toured his kingdom. Where is Sheba, you ask? It would have been the area of Yemen today, about 1,500 miles south of Israel. So she had quite the distance to go. She tested his wisdom and was so impressed with what she saw. In 1 Kings, the Queen of Sheba was recorded as saying, "Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, about 4 tons worth, and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave the King Solomon. So the Queen of Sheba left very impressed, blown away with what she saw. You may recognize some of these wise passages that Solomon penned that we look to today for wisdom. Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." Also, Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." So much goodness in the Proverbs. Just a side note, there are 31 chapters in Proverbs, one for every day of the month. Might be a great next reading plan. Outwardly, Solomon had it all together. But unfortunately, the latter part of his life, he got distracted and was pulled away by his lust and desires. He ended up putting things as more important than the Lord. You could say he took the Lord and the Bible, even the words he penned, off the throne of his life and made idols of this world and made the idols to be the most important. When I read the passages that follow, I can't help but sense the Lord's heartbreaking. The Lord had promised Solomon if he kept his commands and his ways, he would bless him and give him a long life. If not, he would take his blessing off of him. In 1 Kings 11, says Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord as the heart of his father David was. Did you hear that? His wives led him astray. Because these women were from foreign lands, they brought in their own gods and idols to worship. And Solomon began to worship these gods also. These gods were named Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Moloch, and Chemoth. These were detestable gods of the Ammonites and Moabites who included child sacrifice into their worship. These the Lord clearly forbid in the law of Moses. Remember how Solomon was God's chosen to build the temple? Well, Solomon built high places and altars for these idols of other gods on the hills near Jerusalem, right where the temple was just built and the Lord dwelled. Can you sense the Lord's heartbreaking here? This became problematic because it led to syncretism. Syncretism is the blending of different, often contradictory, religious and cultural beliefs and practices into a new single system. The root of syncretism is sync. Solomon was syncing cultural and anti-biblical things with biblical things. Wow. Can't you see that happening today? In Luke 16:13, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other." So, as we wrap up with this, what does the Lord want you and I to learn from Solomon's life? We may question, do idols exist in our lives? And in this day and age, they may not look like it did in Bible times with a physical statue or a pole, but yes, idols exist. An idol is anything we put or elevate before the Lord that is more important than he is. It could be, and not limited to, our career, our spouse, our children, our friends, our bank account, our house, our successes, our failures, what others think about us, and the expectations put on us. How does this occur? Many times we are finding our value or worth outside of who Jesus says we are. We are looking to the world and culture, and it says, and what is more important, what they say is more important. Many of us have placed our identity in people and things instead of who Jesus says we are. Many of us have let the enemy, the devil, define our worth. But here are some things the Bible says about our identity. The Bible says in 1 Peter, "You are chosen, a royal priesthood, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Ephesians says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Ephesians says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Did you catch who you are in these scriptures? Here's just a few nuggets, and the Bible is full of so much more. We are chosen. We are royalty. We are God's special possession. We are God's handiwork. We are created to do good works. We are holy and blameless. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. Well, this is a good place to wrap this up, and it gives a foundation for what Erin has for her testimony tonight. Right now, I'd like to welcome Erin to the stage. I met Erin about a year ago. She was so eager to grow in her faith, and to see her on stage tonight sharing her testimony is a testament of that growth. She has become confident in who she is and who the Lord made her to be. You're going to love getting to know her story. Erin, I'm so proud of you.
I would be really casual up here sitting at a table, but my heart's still thumping. Okay. Chances are, no matter how you felt walking into this place tonight, I've been there. 2.5 years ago, my friend invited me to Woven, and I promised to meet her here. Absolutely terrified of church ladies. My message to you is the same I would have given my self-conscious and unsure self. Trust that the Lord has brought you here for something good. I pray you leave with a special little nugget that leads you closer to him, wanting more. For the next year and a half, I came even when I couldn't find anyone to come with me. I often slipped into the back row or two. I came because it was a time of rest. These nights helped realign my spirit. I was investigating and learning and gathering as many of those nuggets of wisdom as I could. If that's you tonight, keep leaning in. Don't let the enemy tell you it's selfish to be here all by yourself. Keep running the race God has laid out for you. You will see the fruit in it. Tonight, I'm only able to sit up here in front of you today because of the people who have poured into me, encouraged me, and prayed over me. I have a better idea of what the love of God looks like because I've seen glimpses of it in them, in his church. And if you're sitting here resting in your identity as his beloved and chosen and treasured child, my message to us right now is to be bold in sharing our faith, be real in our struggles, and be encouraging to those who aren't quite here yet. I don't know about you all, but I've sat in this room listening to testimonies of physical healing, and I'm always just floored. Like, our God is so big. My testimony is about a different kind of healing, deep spiritual healing. For me, everything looked just fine on the outside, but man, was I sick on the inside. When we get physically sick, we don't usually see or even know the root cause first. We don't say, I have strep throat, therefore, I have difficulty swallowing, therefore, I have a sore throat. It goes the other way. Well, I have a sore throat, but I don't know the cause. Maybe I talked too much yesterday. Maybe I have allergies. Maybe I have a cold that will go away. But then the symptoms get worse. Now I have difficulty swallowing. I know it's a little bit more serious, and I keep digging. Finally, I go to the doctor and get swabbed and get a strep throat diagnosis, the root cause of the problem. We feel the symptoms first, right? And that's exactly what happened to me spiritually. I felt the symptoms, but I had no idea what the root cause was. Like a child with a sore throat, I didn't even know there could be a root cause until I was in so much pain, I cried out to the Father, crying, "This hurts." This is my story. In a second, you'll see a very cute picture of me. My early elementary memories have a lot of shame in them. Despite being in daycare and pre-K and full-day kindergarten, by first grade, I was really struggling to read. And then by second grade, I was in the remedial reading group. When you're 7, you and your friends know that you're struggling. For a couple of years, my mom worked with me and taught me how to read every night after supper through many tears. In 4th grade, we had an AR program where we could get points for books we read and pass tests on. There was a chart displaying who was where in points, and I was determined to be at the top of the class. I vowed, I'll show them I'm not stupid. And I sought security and self-worth by pursuing straight A's. And that's mostly what was achieved throughout my entire academic career. As I continued along in my schooling, my heart was wrecked when things didn't go well. A late assignment, a B+, a teacher not liking me as much as I would have liked her to. You know, the nervous, nerdy types. By junior high, good grades alone weren't enough. My mom really wanted me to be a basketball player. I was gangly and uncoordinated. If you threw me the ball, it would like fly right through my hands 50% of the time. It was embarrassing. Even my little sister was better at basketball than I was. But deep down, I thought, maybe everyone will love me more if I get really good at this, too. After all, most of my teachers loved me after I got good at school, and my parents are really proud of those grades. Something clicked with my coordination and confidence around 8th or 9th grade. And just like that, I had something else to seek fulfillment, security, and worth in. Not God, basketball. And with hours and hours of practice in our barn at home, I was pretty good in high school. We traveled and played in basketball tournaments across the Midwest. My mood following a game and into the next was an exact reflection of how I played. Just like my grades, I was placing my value on my performance and what others thought of that performance, especially my parents. By college, I had hung up my basketball shoes, pretty certain that wasn't the road to happiness and worthiness. I was still after those good grades, though, achieving a 4.0 at ICC and then transferring to U of I to study ag economics. And like any good Christian girl, I really wanted to find a husband. To my surprise, I was a little bit naive. Many of the frat boys at U of I weren't really looking for wife material. I experienced a lot of rejection from the ones who weren't looking to date a girl who was saving herself for marriage. I tried to be desirable anyway. I went to the parties, wore the tiny dresses, and drank an awful lot. Still, I was unsuccessful in dating anyone who seemed like a good candidate. My parents hated them all. I looked at the girls those guys eventually dated or hooked up with, thinking, is she more worth it than me? Comparing each one to myself, sometimes feeling superior and sometimes feeling less than. I had a very wounded spirit and could be very unkind. It looked exactly what the world says a college experience should look like, but it was a pretty miserable time. At this point, I put my value and worthiness, my hope and my future, into what those boys thought of me, not God. A few months after I graduated, I met my future husband, and he was perfect, all caps. So perfect, in fact, that we dated for 4.5 months and got engaged. Both sets of parents gave their blessing and were equally excited about it. I was so insanely happy, obsessed, loved him way more than God. And by the time we got married, 7 months later, I knew I'd eventually get mad at him for something, but I couldn't comprehend what being mad at him would even feel like. And you know what's coming next. I learned that feeling very well for the next 2 years. There was this constant tug of war of what my family expected versus what his family expected. When my husband won, it felt like my parents were disappointed we didn't do things the way they would have done them, and vice versa. I rarely backed down from an argument and won many of those games of tug of war myself. And I existed in what felt like constant tension. Either my husband or my parents were disappointed, and neither gave me the constant sense of security and value I craved. So I sought security and value by chasing after something else, and it still wasn't God. I focused on my photography business, still seeking people to tell me I was smart, talented, worthy. I worked and stressed and traveled all over the country creating beautiful images for ag and food companies like Oscar Mayer. My work was even published in USA Today. Photographing farmers and ranchers was my dream job, except it wasn't as fulfilling as I hoped. I was only as good as the last images I created, and my income defined my worth way more than God did. You're probably seeing a pattern. After I realized my work wasn't going to fulfill me, I thought, you know what? I think what's missing is a baby. I bet motherhood will fulfill me. So, for almost 2 years, I dreamed of a baby serenely sleeping in a hand-woven grass bassinet. Life would be blissful and perfect with little footsteps running around. Finally, that baby arrived and rocked my entire selfish world. He did not serenely sleep anywhere, let alone a hand-woven grass bassinet. He needed constant movement when he was awake and a very strict nap schedule to sleep. I thought, this is not what I signed up for. And then I got pregnant again, and we welcomed our second son into the world just 13 months after the first. I thought having kids would help me get off the performing for worthiness treadmill. Instead, motherhood made performing for my worthiness even harder than it was before. At this point, I started to break. I didn't know what else to pursue to find happiness. I existed as a mediocre mom, a mediocre wife, a mediocre business owner, and a lukewarm Christian. In 2022, we returned to Northwoods, and I slowly began to feel a fire rekindled inside of me. But my priorities were still very mixed up. I often cared more about what my parents thought than what my husband thought, while trying to keep everyone happy. My parents, my kids, my husband, my clients, God was not very high on that list. My symptoms continued to worsen, but thanks to my nights at Woven, I was actually starting to identify a few. Pride problem? Check. Not understanding the love of God? Check. Not fully trusting in God? Check. But beyond striving to just be better, I didn't know how to treat these symptoms. I didn't even know what was causing them. By mid-2024, I was struggling to sleep at night in a really unhealthy place, still feeling my worth was in what I produced, and what I was producing was mediocre by my own high standards. I wasn't a patient mom. My career was only getting 2 days a week, not five like most business owners. I had an extremely critical and judgmental spirit, always applied to myself and sometimes to the people around me. Even in all of my achievements, I couldn't keep everyone happy. Actually, it felt like I wasn't keeping anyone happy. And for a person whose worth depended on what other people said it was, that broke me. And at the moment my pain hit an all-time high, I hit rock bottom. After I spent a couple of hours walking laps in my driveway late at night, venting to my husband and unsure of what to do next, I grabbed my Bible, sat on the living room floor, knowing it said something about God being close to the brokenhearted. I Googled the part of the verse that I could remember so I could find it in my Bible, Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I cried and cried and cried. That was me, crushed. I prayed, and he met me there. I went to bed that night in complete peace and slept like a baby for the first time in months. I was held in the arms of the Father. God met me there and was an immediate comfort. I also knew I needed some serious help. I immediately made a counseling appointment, something I'd never done before. My counselor was ruthless in calling out the lies I had believed and replacing them with truth. Every single time I went in there, it was rocking my entire world. I was like a computer when you overloaded its processing power. I just mentally spun for a couple of days before I could catch up. I learned I wasn't supposed to work for love and affirmation, and that alone turned everything upside down for me. I quickly figured out that I spent my whole life doing that, elevating each one of those things above God, desperately trying to prove my worth. Just like Renee taught us earlier about Solomon, when we put anything before God, we call that an idol. For me, my idols of achievement felt like control and safety. And my spiritually sick, wounded spirit really wanted safety. Those idols were the first symptoms of my spiritual sickness that I recognized and worked on. But new ones would always be popping up if I didn't keep digging to find the root cause. I also have a mentor here at church. My mentor is a very kind, is like, she isn't, she's like a very kind, grace-filled chiropractor, and she gave me quite an adjustment. I think she quickly realized I had mixed up God's perfect plan for family my entire life. This is the biblical order for family, but my mixed-up version put people in the place of Christ, which led me to seeking my value in them, not in him. As a kid, my big umbrella was parents with a smaller God umbrella after that, which led to me seeking to earn their love with grades in basketball. Once boys entered the chat, my umbrellas looked like parents, then boys. My husband eventually fell in that umbrella. My parents still ranked higher than him. And then God. I didn't want to stop achieving and making my parents proud. And then when we had children, my husband got pushed down even further. It went my parents, my children, my husband, and then God. My umbrellas were upside down, and I wondered why I was drowning. Janet, my mentor, very gently and very firmly gave me that adjustment. Something popped in my soul, and my entire life changed. I was already pursuing God with everything I had, and I put my husband right after that. My marriage changed. I make time for my husband now. I book date days with him. I default to him on every decision. Not perfectly, but we're working on it. I still get input, sure, but something magical, no, divine, happened when he realized he doesn't have to fight for final say. He just gets it. And now instead of focusing on fighting for what he wants or needs, he knows that he's going to get that. So he focuses on how he can serve and love me and then the kids. It's incredible. It's not perfect yet, because I'm kind of bossy. But when I swallow my pride and get out of the way and let him lead, his life is better, and my life is way better. Now I don't have to shoulder the burden for fighting what I want and what I think up here my parents want. I state my opinion, rest, and have confidence in knowing whatever he decides will work out. Now, do I think my way is better? Sometimes. But is fighting for my way worth stepping out of God's design for family, and as a natural consequence, the health of my marriage? No, it's not. So at this point, after I had figured all that stuff out, I felt way better. Lots of my spiritual sickness symptoms were gone by realizing I couldn't achieve my way to worthiness and by turning the umbrellas from upside down to right side up. But I still had that strep throat bacteria. We still had to get to the root cause of my spiritual sickness. My counselor suggested we take Get Free here at church, so my husband and I took it together. We learned about how this chain of events works. First, we are wounded by a hurtful comment or action, sometimes big, sometimes small. Then we believe a lie of the enemy, which leads to making a vow to protect ourselves. And that gives the devil a stronghold in our lives, sometimes for generations. During our time of prayer at Get Free, I was sitting back there in that corner. I asked God to show me the wounds in my life I needed to face. I honestly didn't expect much. Like, I didn't have a bad life. My past had a lot of wins in it. And my life felt really great in that moment. But then it was like a movie started playing of every single time I felt wounded by someone. I remembered rejection after rejection. I remembered when my first grade teacher was impatient with my inability to read. I remembered the hurtful comments from coaches and flagrant fouls from threatened upperclassmen. I remembered my parents' disappointment when my performance wasn't good enough. I remembered the rejections from junior high, high school, and college boys. I remembered the naysayers who said my niche business would never work. I remember feeling like no one valued me, even when I was performing with all the energy I could muster. And every single time, I realized I believed this lie a long, long time ago. You are only worth what other people say you are. And in American culture, you're worth what you produce. Each time I made some version of this vow, I'll show them. I'll show them I'm worth it. I'll show them I can get good grades. I'll show them I can be a basketball player. I'll show them I'm worthy to be pursued. And I'll show them I can build a successful business. And I'll show them I can do it all at once. And maybe then I'll be worthy of their love and their time. And because I made that vow again and again and again, I had quite a stronghold in my life. It looked like working hard out of my own strength, ensuring I got the result I wanted. Then I held on so tightly to those outcomes because I believed those results and outcomes define my worth as a human being. I had to break that stronghold off by coming out of agreement with those vows. After that guided prayer at Get Free, I went home and made the biggest list of every wound I could remember. Sometimes really hating to admit those small acts hurt. I wasn't as tough as I thought I was. And then I went back through my list of wounds and forgave every single one of those people. I cried, another really good cry. And I went to bed and slept like a baby, waking up the next morning knowing something was different. A few weeks later, a couple prayed over me and told me exactly what God does think of me, where my worth comes from. They said, "You are God's creation. So already above anything man can make or produce." I'd seen the list of Bible verses that tell us who we are in Christ. I knew it, but I just didn't believe it. Like, I couldn't get it in my heart, hardened in self-protection. Now I believe it. That was last month. I know I have a lot more work to do, but we found the root problem of my spiritual sickness. It was in the inevitable wounding I got in an imperfect world that led me to believing the lie of "you are only worth what other people say you are," that led me to make those "I'll show them I'm worth it" vows, which led to that awful, unhealthy stronghold in my life. And now that I'm aware of this stronghold, I'm determined to break free as possible from it for my own kids. I still have critical thoughts, and I'm working to take every thought captive. I still get really invested and engrossed in my work, and I have to pull myself back out of it and remember who God is and who He says I am. But I'm putting a stake in the ground. We're going to break these chains. I won't give Satan a foothold in my kids' lives. Not my kids. If I don't work on this, do you know what that looks like? That looks like me pushing them to perform for all their worth, because I think it's a direct reflection on my worth as their mom. It would break my heart to pass on that stronghold. I'm committed to God, and I'm committed to doing the work alongside him and letting him work in me. I am so thankful for a good and loving God who casts our sins as far as the east is from the west and who heals our broken spirits. We only need to call out to him. And that leads us into what we like to call our ministry moment. In a few minutes, I'm going to lead us all in the guided prayer that changed everything for me at that Get Free class. This is when the reel started playing in my head of all the times someone hurt me, starting from my earliest of memories. Some of the wounds were big, and sometimes they seemed really insignificant, but I remembered them, and that means something. Instead of asking the Holy Spirit to reveal the whole reel to us right now, we're just going to ask him to reveal one wound for each of us to focus on tonight. And then we're going to ask him for the lie that we believed out of that wound and the vow we made as an attempt to protect ourselves. While we're just focusing on one wound tonight, you might have more you'd like to process on your own time. Your handout will help guide you through that. The prayer we're going to pray is listed there. And then on the back, there's a place where you can write your wounds and a prayer you can pray to forgive each of the people who have wounded you. Forgiveness is vital to our healing. Tonight, you're welcome to write down your thoughts or just sit back, close your eyes, and process in your mind. Some of you might hear or understand exactly what the Lord wants you to work through, and some of you might not get anything. That doesn't mean God doesn't want to work through this with you. Sometimes it's just really hard to quiet our minds and hear in a setting like this. I didn't write down a single thing at Get Free, but when I got home, I got in a quiet place all by myself late at night, and the wounds just spilled out of me, like 5 pages of them. So if you're feeling kind of tensed up about this, know that there's no pressure on this specific moment. By walking through this prayer tonight, you'll have an understanding of how the process works going forward. Okay. I'm going to open us up in a guided prayer, followed by more worship. If you'd like someone to pray with you after this prayer, leaders will be along the sides of the rooms, and you can find one of them during worship. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you in. Come into this place and minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, we bind any other spirit. Help us to hear from you, Lord, and you alone. As we enter into this time of prayer, would you reveal to us a wound in our spirit, starting in our childhood? This can look like a rejection of some kind. Maybe something hurtful spoken over you, or something that was done to you. Spirit, with that wound in mind, now would you reveal any lies that we might be believing because of that wound? Would you show us where we believed a whisper of the enemy? This might sound like, I'm only worth what I produce. I am unlovable. No one can be trusted. would you reveal any vow we made as a result of believing this lie? The vow we made as an attempt to protect ourselves. This might sound like, I'll show them. I'll never let anyone hurt me again. I don't need anyone. Lord, we repent for believing those lies. We come out of agreement with them. We renounce the vows that we made. Lord, in place of that lie, if you would be so kind, what's the truth? What do you want us to believe instead of that lie? Lord, please drop that truth into our hearts. Jesus, what do you think of us? Tells us we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're set apart. He takes great delight in us. Nothing will separate us from his love. Thank you for being a good and loving God. We are so grateful that you can use all things for our good. Thank you for being our protector, our provider, our healer. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Oh,
Say that you are worthy. Thank you, thank you, thank you for what you've done in this place. Thank you for who you are. God, I thank you for every lie that you revealed in this room across every heart. I thank you, God, that you are the author of truth and that you have placed truth upon us. God, I thank you that all that matters now is who you say that we are. And you say that we are beloved and chosen and they are we are worthy. We are worthy of the highest king. We are worthy of being called daughters of God the Father. We say thank you. We say thank you, God. We receive the truth. And we say you are worthy. You are worthy of our worship in this place. You are worthy of hearts lifted, hearts healed and lifted to you. In Jesus' name.
One who shed his blood to prove to Jesus, you deserve. glory fills this place. Come on, you alone deserve our praise. You're the name above all names. Be exalted now in the heavens. As your glory fills this place, you alone deserve our praise. You're the name above all names. Be exalted now in the heavens. As your glory fills this place, you alone deserve our praise. You're the name above all names. Be exalted now in the heavens. As your glory fills this place, you alone deserve our praise. You're the name above all names. Come on, be exalted now in the heavens. As your glory fills this place, you alone deserve our praise. You're the name above all names. Be exalted now in the heavens. As your glory fills this place, you alone deserve our praise. You're the name. Let's sing this chorus a couple times. He's worthy. Oh, yes, worthy. Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve the praise. Worthy is your name. Worthy is your name, Jesus. Deserve the praise. Worthy is your name. Yes, worthy. Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve the praise. Yes, worthy is your name. You're worthy. Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve. No one, nothing here on this earth can compare to you. God, we lay down every idol, we lay down everything that is not of you, and we ask, God, that you would take us to a place where you're all we need, where you're enough. Jesus, thank you for what you've already done tonight. And God, we are just asking that you would just continue to do more in this next part of the evening. Lord, you are worthy. We thank you for this time, exalting your name, bringing glory to your name, because you're worth it. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. We're gonna welcome, I believe, Renee up.
You guys may be seated. And if you're new tonight, you're in for a treat. This next part is called our Stir Up Your Faith Holy Spirit story. And it's just that. It's a story to stir up your faith where the outcome could only be the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to welcome Heather Dentino to the stage. I just met Heather just 4 weeks ago, and we've become fast friends ever since. She's a sister in Christ, and I love her so much. You are going to be blown away by her story. It's so encouraging, and it just shows that Jesus loves us so stinking much. Okay, is this good? Can everyone hear me here? Okay. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Heather Dentino, and I live in Dunlap with my husband and our three children. But I was actually born and raised quite a ways from here in rural Alabama. I'm an only child, and I grew up on a beautiful farm with my mom and dad and a lot of animals, some that were farm animals, some that were pets, and many that were farm animals or even wild animals that I convinced my parents to become pets. Some of my earliest and most pure memories are of being on the farm with my dad. As a little girl, I would ride along with him as he farmed, often curling up in the cab of his tractor and napping as he fed the catfish, thank you, or sitting atop the fence watching on as he worked cows. It didn't matter much what the activity was, I just wanted to be with him, to be near him. That held true as I grew older. As a young adult, I enjoyed taking rides or walks with him, accompanying him to the store, listening to music, or watching a movie together. I mentioned that I grew up in the South, and in the South, going to church is kind of part of the culture there. Almost everyone attends church in some capacity, at least that's how it was in that time where I'm from. My parents came from different religious backgrounds. My mom was raised Catholic, so we sometimes attended the Catholic church. My dad Baptist, so sometimes we went there. But we didn't really talk about God at home very often or pray together. And until college, I had very little understanding of God. As a child, I think I just viewed God as a wish granter in the sky. I didn't really know him at all. But in college, that all changed. I had a very rough freshman first semester, and as is often the case, it was there that God met me and I met him. I encountered the Holy Spirit one night while staying at a friend's house. I was alone in an empty room, resting on a bottom bunk, and it was like the skies opened, heaven came down and touched me. I had absolutely no context or words to make sense of what I was experiencing. But peace washed over me, and I suddenly and instantly had a deep knowing that I was seen and loved by God, that I was going to be okay. I now know that that was the Holy Spirit, but at the time I didn't. I began to seek the Lord and came to know him as the loving and good God that he is. From there, I sought out different college Christian ministries, and in 2010, I found myself spending the summer in the mountains of Northern California at a Christian adventure camp called J.H. Ranch, working on staff as a summer camp counselor. It was there that I met my husband, who was also working on staff. After the summer ended, we continued to get to know each other and ended up dating long distance. He lived in Illinois and I in Alabama at the time. And then we got married in 2013, and we've lived here in Illinois ever since. In the summer of 2017, my dad was diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, which is a type of cancer. As you can imagine, it was very hard being so far away, me in Illinois and he in Alabama, knowing he was sick and undergoing treatment. His cancer did not respond to the initial course of chemo, and by winter of 2017, just a few short months after he'd been diagnosed, he was weak and dying. He was presented with the option to temporarily relocate to a major city and undergo an experimental treatment called CAR-T. At first, he wasn't up for it. He was so sick and weak and discouraged that the grueling chemo he'd undergone had done nothing to stop or slow the growth of the cancer. My daughter, our second born, was 2 months old at the time, and I knew I wanted him to meet her, so I drove down to Alabama, and he held her. He would later tell you that that moment, holding her, was what made him want to keep fighting. He and my mom relocated to Tampa, Florida, and he had the CAR-T treatment, and it worked. He had his first follow-up scan 3 months after the treatment, and there was no cancer found. It was a miracle. He was blessed with additional years, precious years that we all cherished. His cancer never did return.
His body, though, never fully recovered from the intensity of all the cancer treatments. And in late 2020, his health began to deteriorate. We visited him and my mom in November, and again at Christmas time. From when he'd first gotten sick in 2017, my biggest fear was that I would leave from a visit there in Alabama, and that I would unknowingly be the last time that I'd see him. I feared that I would just be doing life here in Illinois one day, and I'd get a phone call that he'd died. I didn't want that, but there wasn't much that I could do to change the distance between us. In January of 2021, the Lord nudged me to drive down and visit him by myself without Teague or the kids. I didn't tell my dad I was coming, but he called me while I was driving down. It was a Sunday, and he called to check in and see what I was doing. I was in nurse practitioner school at the time, and he said, "Are you studying?" I said, "No." He said, "Are you watching football?" I said, "No." He said, "Okay." I said, "I'm actually heading down there to see you." And he started crying. I made it down there. We spent the next day and a half together, just him and I. And then he died. And I was there with him. And that was such an incredible gift from the Lord. Now, I had mentioned that growing up, I had not seen much evidence of my parents' faith. Yes, we had attended church, but our household was not centered around Christ. However, through all of my dad's physical suffering over the years, and even through other challenges and hardships that he'd faced as an adult, I'd witnessed him become so incredibly humbled. I knew he was saved, and that he had a relationship with Jesus. We had prayed together many times. He read a devotional every morning. But about a week after he died, when I was back in Illinois with Teague and the kids and back to work, a doubt started to creep in, and I began to question my dad's salvation. I had never questioned it while he was alive, but now that he was gone, I just couldn't shake a doubt and a fear. I won't say that it was consuming me, but it was very distracting, and I felt that I wasn't able to grieve freely because of this distraction. I didn't recognize it as an attack from the enemy at the time, but that's what it was. I was weak in my grief, and the enemy whispered doubt, just as the serpent did in the Garden of Eden with Eve when he tempted her with the fruit from the tree of good and evil. He said to her in chapter 3, verse 1, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' To me, weak in grief, he said, 'Was your dad actually saved? How can you be sure?'" As I said, at the time, I did not recognize those doubts and fears as from the enemy, but I was on my way to work one morning, stopped at a red light, and I cried out to the Lord in prayer. I was so weak. My dad's death and the loss was so fresh. I barely had words, but I asked God to give me peace. Romans 8:26 reads, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words." And that is exactly what happened in that moment. I cried out to God as best I could, and I asked for peace, and the Spirit interceded for me. 3 days later, I was at work. At that time, I was working in a doctor's office as a nurse. I walked up behind the front desk to grab something, and a nurse who worked on the other side of the building got my attention and waved me over toward her. I went to her, and I'll never forget the way she looked at me. She had a piece of paper in her hand, this piece of paper. It was scratch paper. It's the supplements that we sell at our office written on the back. I went to her, and she said, "A patient wanted me to give this to you." I said, "Is it someone that I know?" And she said, "No, you don't know her." And she handed me this paper, and I will read it to you. "Heather, I know you don't know me, but this morning, as I stood in my kitchen, Jesus said, 'She is struggling with the loss of her dad. I knew that word was meant for someone here. I also saw a violin playing. I am not sure how that relates to you, but I know it does. Jesus sent me in here today to let you know your dad made it to heaven. While his loss hurts your heart, just know he did not say goodbye. He said, I will see you again someday. He loves you, and so does Jesus. Of course, relief and joy and peace washed over me, knowing that my dad was with Jesus. But even more prominent than all of those things I felt was the overwhelming, all-consuming love that God had heard the cry of my heart. And he could not let one more day go by where I was distracted or doubting, so much so that he sent a stranger to my place of work, a stranger with a very specific word and answer to prayer. Romans 8:35 reads, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen." Maybe you caught the violin part and you're wondering what that's about. Well, I can tell you that in 2021, when I received this letter, I didn't know. It did not mean anything to me at that time. But just because it didn't mean anything to me then, it didn't discount anything else in the letter. I held the violin in my heart, knowing that one day I would understand, that God would reveal it to me in his time. Now, I had shared this story with close friends, some of whom had been touched and had shared it with others. And a couple weeks ago, Renee approached me about possibly sharing it here at Woven with all of you. And I'll be honest, at first I was not up for it. And I'm certain Renee could see that all over my face. Part of it was fear. Part of it was wanting to hold this gift close to my heart and keep it to myself. And part of it was that I still wasn't sure about the violin and how to make sense of that. So once again, I prayed and I asked the Lord to lead me. Later that same day, I was with a beautiful group of God-fearing women doing intercession for the Lord's church. And our leader, who was guiding us through the prayer, taught us about the orchestra of intercession and how, just like how the body of Christ is made up of different members, each with unique gifts and functions, in intercession, each person's specific gift or role can be represented by an instrument. When she shared the handout that outlined each different instrument, I eagerly scanned for violin, and I found it. The violin, in intercession, is the weeper, the one who releases the Father's heart. Hebrews 5:7 reads, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." I was reminded of how on that day, when I'd prayed and asked God for peace, and the Spirit interceded for me. Again, Romans 8:26. "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words." And then later in Romans 8:34, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And I just imagine Jesus groaning and weeping and interceding on my behalf. And that, I believe, was the violin that she saw playing that morning in her kitchen. In closing, I would love to pray a few verses of scripture over us that the Lord put in my heart as I was preparing this. So please feel free to bow your heads, close your eyes, and allow God's truth to wash over you. From John 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Psalm 17, "I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. And Psalm 30, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen.
Thank you so much, Heather. Let's give her another round of applause. When she was talking, I was just thinking about how our Father just loves to give good gifts to his daughters. So thank you for sharing that with us, Heather. Okay. So now we're going to move into corporate prayer. And for these next few minutes, if you've been with us before, you know what's coming, but we're going to be brave and we're going to be bold and we're going to pray corporately as a body for fellow women in the room. Our team spent time leading up to this night praying and asking the Lord to highlight three specific prayer needs. That's what we felt this month, that he wanted us to call out tonight based on the needs of women that came here tonight. So in a moment, I will share the prayer needs that we felt highlighted. And if one of them resonates with you in your heart, in a moment, we will invite you to stand up and raise your hand high. Then we will invite other women to come around you and pray for you. We'll have about 3 to 5 minutes to pray for the women with their hands raised. And we know this can be intimidating, but this is a safe place to pray for others and to receive prayer, even if it's your first time. Prayers don't have to sound super fancy or super holy. You just simply state your request to the Lord. And actually, we ask that your prayers just be super short and sweet, and it'll allow for a variety of women to also pray. And if you don't feel led to pray out loud, that is absolutely fine. You can just listen and pray silently in agreement with the prayers of others, and that is extremely powerful as well. If you're the one that's receiving prayer, you're welcome to give a very brief 20-second summary of your prayer need, or you don't have to share any details at all. But one reminder, just be sure to ask for permission before we lay hands on one another. And I just want to say, if you're like me, sometimes it's really hard to receive prayer because I can sometimes feel like I can just flesh through it on my own. I can battle this. Or the enemy tells me others probably need prayer more than I do and I shouldn't be a burden. But it's a gift and an honor to lift up other women in prayer. So I encourage you to raise your hand, no matter how small or how big it is. So first, I'm going to share all three needs, and then we will collectively all stand up together and begin prayer at the same time. So I'm going to list all three. You don't need to raise your hand after the first one if it resonates with you. We'll do it together at the end. So the first need we felt highlighted were women who are grieving, specifically women grieving a health issue, a loss of a loved one, loss of the life they thought they would have had, a wayward child, or their own mental health. In Matthew 11:28, it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So we would love to pray that the Lord's comfort would consume you, uplift you, and strengthen you. The second need highlighted are women that are struggling to trust God with something going on in their life. And maybe you've even been struggling with headaches and migraines since this began. In Isaiah 26:3, it says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." So we sense Jesus wants you to know that you can trust and obey him. You have nothing to fear. He will bless you with his perfect peace, even tonight. And for the third need, the Lord highlighted the scripture in Matthew 14:14, where it says, "When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick." We pictured Jesus looking out over this crowd of women tonight,
and his eyes being drawn to those who are in need of healing. So if you are here and you have a physical need that needs healing, I want you to know that Jesus has deep empathy for you, and you have his eyes and his heart, and we'd love to pray for you. So now, if any of those prayer needs resonate with you, if you're in a season of grieving, if you desire to strengthen your trust in Jesus, or maybe you have headaches or migraines associated with this, or if you're in need of any physical healing, or truly, if there is anything you carried in here that is so heavy, you want it gone, raise your hand, anything at all. So if any of these resonate, go ahead right now. I'm going to have you stand up, put your hand in the air, and just stand there nice, big, and bold, and we'll come find you. Great. And I'm going to just have the leaders now find the women. Everybody else can stay seated until we're going to spread out, and then I'll dismiss everyone to group around. So again, keep your hands up if you need prayer. Big and tall. There's someone up here in the front, leaders. Let's see. Does everybody have a leader with them? Okay, great. All right, and then everyone else can get up and just, ladies, keep your hands raised high so we know where we're going. Keep them up. Thank you. Okay, so women who are receiving prayer, feel free to give a little quick 20-second overview, and then we can just dive right into prayer.